Welcome to the Sermon MP3 from Lawson Heights Alliance Church. This Sunday, January 10, 2021. Wow, it's weird to hear me say that. Anyway, this Sunday, we continue our series of Abraham called Into the Unknown. And this Sunday, we're going to be looking at the topic of self-sacrifice. It's a big one, so God bless you as you listen. Well, we've journeyed with Abraham a long way already, as we're now in chapter 22. His journey began in chapter 12. And as we've been journeying with him these months, we've seen him grow in many relationships. We've seen him come face to face with his God. We've seen him come face to face with many tests. We've seen him grow and mature in his faith, and especially in that relationship with the Lord. Last week in chapter 21, we found both him and Sarah, his wife, probably at the pinnacle of their life experience as they had a baby boy finally. Right? I mean, they are well past age, and they have finally had a son. His name is Isaac, born to them. And to both Jews and to Christians, Abraham is how we call him the father of our faith. And today we're going to find out why. So as you're turning to Genesis chapter 22, think about what your picture of success would be. How do you see your picture of success? Now, typically, we like to picture someone that is maybe has the wealth and business savvy of a SpaceX and Tesla, Elon Musk. Actually, Musk is no longer, or he is now the richest man in the world. He's surpassed Amazon's Jeff Bezos. I mean, get this, he's worth $188.5 billion, and he has now topped the list as the richest man in the world. Just to kind of put that into perspective for you, most of you would probably know who Bill Gates is, right? Microsoft founder Bill Gates. Well, Bill Gates is $60 billion poorer than Elon Musk. I mean, poor guy, hey? I mean, oh well, whatever. But anyway, he's still quite a rich man. Maybe your picture of success would be to envision yourself like someone like a Dwayne The Rock Johnson or maybe like Gal Gadot, the Wonder Woman heroine. Or maybe you would like to have the intelligence of an Albert Einstein or Albert Benjamin Simpson, or the athletic ability of a Bo Jackson or a Tim Tebow, who can master a number of different sports equally as well. Perhaps the picture of success for you would be someone with the social graces and poise of a John and Jackie Kennedy, or maybe the imagination of Walt Disney, or maybe the heart and the servant attitude of a Mother Teresa, the compassion. That may sound a little ridiculous to some of you to be all those people in one package, but it's probably a little closer to the truth than we like to admit, that when we picture success for ourselves, these are some of the images that we kind of move our hearts towards. See, we view success as looking like someone else. We see success as looking like someone else. But you know what? I think the same is true for us spiritually. When we think about our spiritual life, when we think about how close we want to feel with God, we tend to view our spiritual success as looking like somebody else's. Perhaps it's someone like an Abraham or an Apostle Paul or a Billy Graham or ladies, maybe someone like Beth Moore or maybe like your grandma. And because we view spiritual success as looking like someone else, we've decided that it's already beyond our reach. But you know what? Spiritual success, getting close to God, is not a matter of comparison. It's not a matter of comparison. It's certainly not beyond our reach. And from the life of Abraham, we're going to see today four kind of movements or transitions that took place in his life that allows any follower of God to be where they want to be with God. Okay? So Genesis chapter 22, let's begin reading in verses 1. We'll go to verse 19, and then I'll revisit the first couple verses there. Chapter 22, verses 1 and following. Are you there? Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," Abraham replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. It's a good thing to have sons, isn't it? They can carry loads for you. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went along together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here am I," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants and set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Let's pray for a moment. Father, this is your word. And as confusing as it might be for some of us to wrap our heads around what is happening here, we pray, Lord, that you would make us submissive to this word so that we would learn what it is that you want each of us to know by it, and us together as a people. Lord, as we begin this word in chapter 22, help us to gain an appreciation for what spiritual success looks like, not from the life necessarily just of Abraham, but Lord, from your perspective, and what it is that you're looking for in us, and help us to glean all that you want for us today so that we would be a people who are transformed to be a people belonging solely for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, from the life of Abraham, we'll see that there are really four movements, four kind of transitions toward gaining for anyone the kind of relationship that they want with God. So hopefully you got your sermon notes, you at home have your Bibles out, you got a notebook out, your sermon notes, and together let's walk through this. Here's the first movement, the first transition. Number one, your level of availability tests the extent of your faith. The level of your availability will test the extent of your faith. Verses 1 and 2. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you." Did you notice Abraham's response to God's test? Abe's first response wasn't to take Isaac to the mountain. His first response was, "Here am I. I'm here, God." And when God called his name, Abe responded, "I'm available." Now, this isn't the first time, if you remember, that Abraham had heard God call his name. All the way back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 4, we read this. The Lord had said to Abram, remember his name was Abram at that time, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." Verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. Now, you don't hear Abram saying, "Here am I, Lord," in this part of the beginning of his journey with God. But understand that Abram at the time, knew nothing about this God. Remember, he knew nothing about God in the beginning. This God was unknown and unproven to him. Think about how eager you would be to follow an unknown voice into the unknown. Probably not very eager. But it tells us in verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. And now here in chapter 22, 25 years later, 25 years of experiencing this deity, Abraham had learned to be instantly available to God when he calls. So taking Isaac to the mountain didn't just happen. Understand that. It didn't just happen. 25 years ago, I doubt it would have happened. Abe wasn't ready back then. He didn't know God well enough. He hadn't walked with God well enough yet. What about you? Is the level of your availability to God more today than it was when you first started your journey with God? Think about that. Is your level of availability to God today more than what it was when you first started your journey with God? I hope it is. Now, how much more? How much more available are you today? You know, from my experience with the same God that Abraham served, the same God that you serve, this, I think, is where many spiritual journeys kind of stall out. Do you feel stalled out at all? We so eagerly want to have these amazing mountaintop experiences with God, but friends, they don't just happen. They don't just happen. They happen with progressive availabilities as proof to God that you trust him more and more than what you see ahead of you. And if, when God calls you, like to teach Sunday school, for instance, or lead a Bible study, or to get baptized, or to become a member, to go over to the neighbor's house or to invite your neighbor over for coffee, to share the gospel with someone, to become an elder maybe, to pray for that guy at the grocery store who's got that brace around his leg. If when God calls you and you say, not now, God, if you say, not yet, Lord, what you're saying is, I'm not available to you, God. You're saying, I'll go this far and this far only. No more. How many rejections do you think God would take from you or me to his call upon your life before he'll just search out and choose someone else? Friend, the more quickly you and I learn to be available to God, the more quickly you and I can gain a greater and greater experience with him. I've had people in my office, men of age, who have told me after many years of retirement that looking back, they wish they would have done more for the Lord and his kingdom. That's more common than you would think in our line of work. So what about you? Is that your experience even now? What do you do with that kind of regret? Well, as I try to tell those brothers when they come into my office, the only thing I can think of is that you repent of failing to be available. And you begin to start saying at any age, here I am, Lord. I'm available. And if you think you're too old for that, maybe you can't turn back the clock. Well, for sure you can't turn back the clock. But remember that Abraham was 75 years old at the beginning, 100 plus years here in chapter 22. Repentance is the right action for any follower at any age who realizes that they haven't listened to the voice of their God lately when he calls. Repentance is the reaction that is required so that you can break that cycle of self-centeredness, because really that's what it is, isn't it? If you're not available when God calls, you're saying that you have more important priorities than he has for your life. The sovereign Lord of the universe has for your life. So repentance is more than just saying sorry for my sin. And yes, it is sin to say no to God. Repentance is saying, I wasn't available before, Lord, but now I'm laying aside my self-centeredness and I'm available to you now, Lord. Whatever that means. So our first point was your level of availability tests the extent of your faith. Number two, this is the second transition. Number two, the level of your faith reveals your willingness to sacrifice. Your level of faith reveals your willingness to sacrifice. If Abraham hadn't been available to do God's will, no matter what, he never would have been able to deal with what God asks him for next. Let's read that, verse 2. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. God was asking Abraham for his most valued possession, his one and only son. The son that he had waited his whole life for, the son of the promise. So does he do what God asks, or does he ignore him as if he'd never spoken? Sometimes that's a temptation, isn't it, for us? Especially when obedience to God demands something that is really important to us. Lord, I'm available to you. You can have my whole life except for this. So make this personal. Is that thing that you value the most in your life the extent of your faith? Let me ask that again. Is the thing that you value the most in your life, is that the extent of your faith? Don't be too quick to answer, because it really is due to a lack of availability and faith that many Christians only go so far in their walk with God. Don't be too quick to answer. Now look at the extent of Abraham's faith, verses 4 to 5. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Did you read that? Abraham believed that he and his son Isaac would be coming back. See, here's the thing. Many people get wigged out about this passage. How could God be asking this man for the sacrifice of his son? I mean, human sacrifice is beyond deplorable. But even when God made the ask, Abraham knew his God well enough to know that they would be coming back. Did God say that to them? No. Here's why. God had asked for Isaac's life, but Abraham had also had God's promise from the beginning and repeated over and over again that Isaac was the promised heir of his estate, that through him God would bless all the nations of the world because of this son, and from Isaac would be descendants, generations that would inherit the promised land. And so from Abraham's perspective, it was God's problem now. God made me a promise. Now he's got to fulfill it. And if he allows this to go through, he won't be fulfilling his promise. And that's not the kind of God I serve. So he knew that Isaac had to be the one to fulfill the promise. Look at verse 7 and 8. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son. Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. He knew God real well. He knew God would not let Isaac die. He knew God would provide in some other way. For in the last 25 years of walking with God, Abraham learned that he could trust God to keep his promises. And because of that, Abraham was willing to sacrifice what God required. And now, God is he sort of the kind of God who would ask for the sacrifice of a son as a burnt offering? Maybe that's not the question. Maybe the question for us today is, what are you willing to sacrifice for God? What one thing, if God were to ask you for it, would you give it willingly or not? You know, we have a ritual in the church that God's people have observed for thousands of years that we call child dedication. Jesus himself was dedicated at the temple by Mary and Joseph. It's a special time of ritual or ceremony that we have parents bring their children to the altar, so to speak, and they lay their child on the altar, so to speak, and they dedicate their children in front of God's people, in front of God, to the Lord and to his will. It's more than just a cute ceremony. It's a serious consecration of the parents to do everything that they can do to raise their children in the fear of the Lord and to teach them to read God's word, to teach them to know how to pray, to make the gathering of God's people, the church, a priority in their life. But it's also a time for parents to say, Lord, this little gift that you've given to us, this little child is now given over to you. We dedicate our child to you. You determine his or her steps. Their life is ultimately in your hands. Today, we give you this child. If you haven't dedicated your children to the Lord, you are here online, make sure you call the office, call and talk to Pastor Tyler. He'd be glad to help you walk through those steps. Baptism is another one of those moments, a special ritual or ceremony that the people of God observe to tell the Lord, to tell the world that their old self is now dead with Christ and on the cross, and they have, as they rise up out of those waters, they now live a new life in Christ, for Christ, by the power of Christ and his Spirit. They are God's possession. These are sacrificial acts. They are laying down one's life for the will and purpose of God. And we still do them today. Now, there are people who claim to have faith in Jesus, but they refuse things such as baptism. They refuse to get baptized. I'll say it plainly. If you refuse baptism, you got to question how deeply saved you are. If you won't die to yourself and get baptized, you're saying no to your availability and obedience to God. Because he commands it in the scriptures. See, here's the thing. God is looking, folks, for sacrificial people. He has got his eye open for people who will lay it all down. He's a sacrificial God. He sent his one and only son. Just like he didn't ask anything of Abraham that he wasn't prepared to do for himself. He gave his one and only son and sacrificed him on a cross on Calvary. And Jesus, his one and only son, willingly allowed himself to be sacrificed. Remember, not my will be done, Lord, but thine. And your level of faith reveals your willingness to sacrifice for God. If you're familiar with the word, that's really the whole point of sanctification. And you will only grow in your experience with God by ever-increasing willingnesses, if that's a word, to sacrifice yourself to God. You might want to chew on that tomorrow morning during your devotions. Where are you at with that? Number three, the third transition. You see, this is a serious moment for Abram. I mean, he's laying his son on the altar. Number three, your level of sacrifice anticipates the extent of your obedience. Your level of sacrifice anticipates the extent of your obedience. First of all, look at how Abraham responded. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. Abraham was quick to obey. Remember, 25 years of experience, he learned to be quick to obey. There was no arguing, there was no bargaining, there was no turning back. There was just quiet trust, which resulted in obedience. But it was a trust, it was a faith that also anticipated the degree to his obedience, the level of his obedience, what would be required to obey. Verse 3, early in the morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told them about. The Bible doesn't specify how old Isaac was when this happened. Naturally, we think he was young. Maybe even saw some Bible video on that or something. But rabbinic tradition actually tells us that Isaac could have been up to 37 years old. Now, that would have made Abe about 137 plus years. Regardless, Abe anticipated every need in order to fully obey his God. He took two servants along. And it says he cut enough wood for whatever size Isaac was for the burnt offering. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Can you imagine that feeling in your heart? Every step of the journey must have been painful, wrestling with God on what to do here. But Abraham was determined to obey. Verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. As far as Abraham was concerned, this was a done deal. His faith in God allowed him to anticipate what it would take to fully obey his God. You know, as I was studying this message, I found myself questioning whether or not God would do something like this to a believer today. Whether he would ever test someone to this kind of an extent. And immediately my mind remembered the quote from Jim Elliot, the one of five missionaries to the jungles of Ecuador where they were eventually killed by the Alca Indian tribe there as martyrs. As he anticipated their arrival to the field in 1956, he made this history-making statement. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I found that, if you never heard that before, let me repeat that for you. And if you have heard it before, let it weigh on you. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And friends, not just for them, but my mind, I allowed my mind to imagine the extent of the obedience that millions of martyrs around the world from the beginning of the church till now have experienced and lived out. God asked that they lay down their lives for the gospel, that they face these horrible deaths without denying Christ. My friends, how much are we willing to sacrifice in order to obey our God? We have fellow Christians being killed in other parts of the world today. And I find myself complaining that we can only allow 30 people in church on a Sunday. They're lucky if they can get two or three together. I don't know about you, but I find myself grumbling about my lack of selfish things. And when I do, I think that I have forgotten that the Christian life is meant to be a sacrificial lifestyle. And that suffering should be as normal to us as breathing. And that in every area of our life, are we laying it down? If you remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38 to 39, he says, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will what? Find it." In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, in fact, even as you move further into that chapter, we see God making all kinds of, the apostle making all kinds of statements about what the lay down life looks like for followers of Jesus. He says, following God's example, 5 verse 1 and 2, as dearly loved children, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We should be loving each other sacrificially. And that goes not just for some of the areas of my life network. That goes for all the areas of my life network, even places like my marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Do you have a sacrificial love for your wives, husbands? Ephesians 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." In the Lord means in submission to the Lord. Every area of our life is to be lived out in sacrificial submission to the Lord for the love of others. And God sets the example for us in Christ. How are you doing with that, all church? These are some big transitions in a believer's life. Are you seeing the progression here for you, not just for Abraham? Your level of availability tests the extent of your faith. And then the level of your faith reveals your willingness to sacrifice. And then your level of sacrifice anticipates the extent of your obedience. And then fourthly, this is the last transition, your level of obedience decides the scope of your reward. Your level of obedience decides the scope of your reward. Let's read verses 13 to 18, a lengthier portion here again. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket was a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Wow. We all like rewards, don't we? We all want success. That's something that our culture just craves and loves to teach us. I mean, there's a plethora of books out there on how to be successful. But in God's kingdom, reward is decided by our obedience. And the level of your obedience determines the level of your reward. Let me tell you a story. Let me read it to you, okay? I came across this last week he was the first missionary to the Muslim people. His name is Raymond Lull, okay? One evening, Raymond Lull sat cradling his lute. A lute is sort of like an old-fashioned guitar. His nimble fingers piercing out an erotic love song to Ambrosia, a high-born married woman who was resisting his persistent advances. Lull was also married to a woman named Blanca. Together, they had two young children, but the young courtier was living a life of dissipation, investing in his considerable artistic and intellectual talents in seducing one woman after another. Wealthy and well-educated, his shallow and empty life had no significant purpose or ambition. But on that summer evening, with his mind and imagination centering on courting Ambrosia, he was suddenly invaded by an unexpected and powerful vision. He saw on his right hand the Savior hanging on his cross, the blood trickling from his hands and feet and brow, looking reproachably at him. Raymond, consciously struck, started up. He could sing no more. He laid aside his lute and, deeply moved, retired into bed. A week later, he tried to return to his composition, but once again the vision returned. This time, Jesus spoke to him. "Raymond, follow me." As he gazed on the Lord crucified for him, he could not help but contrast this deep and sacrificial love with his selfish pursuit of women. He bowed before Jesus, confessed his sin, pleaded for forgiveness, and said yes to this love and his call. The next steps were not so easy. How can anyone as defiled as I enter into a holier life? He pondered. He lay awake night after night, a prey to despondency and doubt. Little by little, he was consoled by the meekness and compassion of Christ. He came to realize that since he had been forgiven so much, he could love Jesus the more. And so he would give his life to fully serve his Lord. His conversion and transformation were as radical as the visions he had received. He retired to a lonely monastic cell, there to process what he had experienced. And in time, he was to pray. "To thee, Lord God, do I now offer myself and my wife and my children and all that I possess. And since I approach thee humbly with this gift and sacrifice, may it please thee to condescend to accept all what I give and offer up now for thee, that I and my wife and my children may be thy humble slaves." He gave up his court position and sold his possessions, giving enough to Blanca and the children for their lifelong support. At first, Raymond felt that the ultimate demonstration of his love for God would be to retire from the world with all its temptations. However, the Lord gave him another vision in which he met a pilgrim in a forest. When this man heard of his plan to withdraw, he rebuked him for his self-centeredness and challenged him to go into the world with a message of Christ. The question that now confronted him was, where should he go? Whom shall he tell about the Jesus he now loved and so deeply impacted his life? By prayer and meditation, he developed a strategy that was to occupy his mind, heart, and strength for the rest of his life, to bring the gospel of Jesus and his love to the followers of Islam. The first step, he reasoned, would be to learn their language. He needed to be able to communicate with Muslims and understand their thinking. Therefore, he set himself the task of mastering Arabic. No erudite Muslim would be interested in hearing him to prepare to share the gospel, and so he purchased a Muslim slave as a language informant. After 9 years of hard work, he was able to read the most complicated Arabic texts. Next, Lal knew that the presentation of the simple gospel to Islamic philosophers and thinkers and scholars would not be enough to convince them. So he set himself to read and understand their writings and to develop a detailed apologetic. In addition, Lal addressed the need to establish training schools for missionaries to Muslims. He traveled widely, attempting to persuade popes and cardinals to found monastic institutions for the language studies. In Rome, his ideas were ridiculed or ignored by the church hierarchy. They were more interested in worldly pleasures and personal aggrandizements than in missions. Lull's driving passion was to see the church reformed, freed from luxury and pluralism, and finally willing to set aside its best preachers as missionaries, trained in linguistics and supported by a percentage of the church's resources. His ultimate vision was huge, to see all peoples everywhere brought together in self-sacrificing unity through Christ. Lal's most dramatic experiences were in North Africa. On three occasions, starting in 1293 A.D., he, 61 years of age, traveled there to present the gospel in the Muslim context. All was ready. His books were on the ship, but when, at the last moment, his courage failed him, he was overwhelmed with terror at the thought of what might befall him in Tunis. The idea of enduring torture or lifelong imprisonment presented itself with such force that he could not control his emotions. He canceled his trip, but then was so filled with remorse and guilt that he made the journey on another boat. Once he arrived, he sought out the Muslim scholars and called a conference to debate their relative merits of Christianity and Islam. After the end of a long discussion, a few were won over by his presentation, while others responded fanatically and said that he was dangerous and should be killed. As a compromise, he was held in prison until he could be deported, with the threat that, should he return, he would be stoned. Full of zeal to shepherd those who had responded to his presentation, he escaped to a nearby port city and concealed himself like a wharf rat, instructing his converts and continuing to share the gospel. On two occasions later, he returned to North Africa. The last time was in 1314. He was now over 80 years of age. He spent 10 months in hiding, teaching, encouraging, and praying with the few that he had led to Christ on previous visits. Though the Muslims hated him, he loved them with a love he grew from his relationship to God. God's love for him, the greatest difference it made between Islam and Christianity. But as the months passed, weary of seclusion and anxious to share the gospel with those who as yet had not responded, he came out of hiding and presented himself to the open market and began to preach the gospel aloud. He pleaded with love, but spoke plainly with whole truth. The consequences can be easily anticipated. Filled with fanatic fury at his boldness and unable to reply to his comments and arguments, the populace seized him, dragged him out of town, And there, by the command of the king, he was stoned on the 30th of June, 1315. His biographers don't know if he died that day or on the boat carrying his battered body back to Jamorca, his birthplace, where he was laid to rest in the church of San Francisco. As an epitaph, we quote one of his last words, a prayer. As a hungry man makes haste and takes large morsels on account of his great hunger, so thy servant feels a great desire to die that he may glorify thee. He hurries day and night to complete his work in order that he may give up his blood and his tears to be shed for thee. You know, when I was starting this message, I made the statement that when you and I are looking at a good picture of success, we typically like to base that level of success as looking like someone else. When I read the story of Raymond Lull, I bet in some ways you were kind of comparing yourself to him, to his spiritual journey. Perhaps as we've been going through this journey with Abraham, perhaps you've been sort of comparing yourself to his journey. Or maybe there's other spiritual giants in your life that you've been comparing your life to. Maybe when Heather and Andres were coming up and they're going to be going to Mexico, perhaps you compared your journey to theirs. But you know what? Instinctively, for some reason, when we think about our spiritual life and how close we want to feel with God, we view spiritual success as looking like someone else. But here's the thing. Chapter 22 of Genesis isn't a story about the death and the sacrifice of Isaac. It's a story about the death and the sacrifice of Abraham. The story of Raymond Lull, the first missionary to the Muslim people, is a story about the death and sacrifice of Raymond Lull. And friends, God has a story that he wants to develop with you too. He really does. He wants to develop your own story with your own reward of a life of faith-filled obedience available to God at all times. My only ambition today was to kind of awaken you to the need. And when you're ready to build that story with God, and he will be prepared for that. And he'll help you in that journey, no matter where you're at. Because see, the level of your availability needs to be there to test the extent of your faith. The level of faith needed to reveal your willingness to sacrifice needs to be there. The level of sacrifice needed to anticipate the extent of your obedience, and the level of obedience will determine then, will decide the scope of the reward that you experience in the end. I know that's a lot, but good thing it's a journey and not just a step in your life, right? You don't have to make it all at once. Now, I know that some of you, not many of you here maybe, but probably more even online, are just starting your journey with God. Some of you are near the end of your journey with God. Some of you are in between. But can I encourage you to take whatever steps you need, whatever time you have left, and that you give your life in full surrender to your Lord? To just start with that first step, be available to God, but unquestionably available to God, and then let him write your story with you. And it'll be a fantastic ride. Let's pray. Worship team. Father, thank you for your word. Again, your word is not often easy, but you've given us examples of women and men like Sarah and Abraham who kind of show us that anything is possible with God. And Lord, as we looked at his life now and the strong change and challenge that he had to have in his own heart and spirit to be able to offer his own son on an altar. Lord, what are you calling us to do today? What one thing, or maybe multiple things, are you calling us to give up, to lay on the altar, so that you can be first, so that we can be available? Lord, do not let us sleep until we have figured that out. Like Raymond Lull, let a vision of Christ and his sacrifice so possess our heart and mind that, Lord, we would not be able to do anything else until we have heard from you and we have made ourselves available for you. And God's people said, amen.